Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness with the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, especially for those who believe that we have free will and that our salvation depends on man's cooperation. And look, many, many believers, maybe the majority of them, believe that our salvation is an accomplishment that involves man's cooperation with God. In the case of semi-Pelagians, man starts his salvation with good works, and God finishes by providing atonement for him. And the semi-Pelagians are represented by the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Arminian tradition, God starts the process of salvation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. According to the Arminian tradition, Jesus opened the doors for our salvation, but it only can occur, our salvation, if man does his part, that is, accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Without man's cooperation, there is no salvation, according to the Arminians. These two traditions, semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, are synergists because they believe that man and God work together for salvation. That's why we call them synergists. Synergist or synergism means working together. The problem of synergism is Romans 9. It's a big problem for synergists. Once an Arminian was debating with my friend about God's sovereignty, and the synergist said that God would be unjust if he loved some and hated others. And then my friend answered, I have only two words to rebuke your point, Romans 9. Obviously, we don't need to rebuke people, but we need to teach them the truth. If we want to teach them what God himself reveals about his ways to save sinners, we shouldn't go directly to Romans 9:13 that says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We shouldn't even go directly to verse 16, so then it's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Or even verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We don't need to start with that. We should start with the preface. We should start with the preface. Many people have no patience to read the preface of a book. They prefer skipping the preface in order to go directly to the point. However, if we skip the preface, we may miss important details that could be helpful so that the book would make sense. In the case of the complex passage of Romans 9, which is one of the pillars of the doctrine of predestination, the preface is in the first five verses. The Epistle to the Romans is an interesting document from the beginning of the church history of the Christianity. Not only because it is the Word of God, inspired and infallible, but also because it is a pure exposition of the gospel as Paul preached. And Paul was looking for partners that would financially support his missionary journey to Spain. The church in Rome, which was not planted by Paul, would be the best partner. The church was wealthy, and it was on the way to Spain. And as the church in Rome was constituted of Gentiles and Jews, and the Jews had many questions about Paul's teaching, he wrote this epistle thinking of the questions that the Jews would raise. What is the role of the law in Christian life would be one of these questions. What is God's plan for Israel? Does God save Gentiles and Jews in different ways? Would be another question. Fesco explains that, quote, many Israelites in Paul's day believed they would be saved because of their circumcision and observance of the law. Paul, however, told his readers that no flesh would be justified in God's sight by works of the law. Romans 3:20. And moreover, circumcision was not the means of their salvation, but rather a sign and seal of righteousness received by faith alone. Romans 4:11. Paul's main statement is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. This is in Romans 1:16 and 17. And this is the general theme of the book of Romans. Anyone, independently of being a Jew or a Gentile, will be saved by grace alone through faith. This is in the core of Paul's preaching. And this teaching would cause the Jews to raise many questions, such as, but what about God's plans to Israel? Did God's plan for Israel fail? Or God's plan, did God's plan for Israel fail? Did God forget his people? And the best way to answer these questions is by expounding the doctrine of predestination. Because God's salvation relies on his sovereignty. This is far beyond what Paul could have done for his countrymen. Raising his thinking to the heights of God's decrees was something that caused a tremendous agony in the apostle. Paul's agony was the background of the speech about God's election. He desired his countrymen to be saved by Jesus Christ, but their salvation was something definitely not up to him. It depended on God's sovereignty. That's why Paul finished this section in his epistle with the solemn words, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:34 through 36. Today, I will speak of two topics that can be seen in the preface on Paul's speech on predestination. His desperate desire, we can see this in verses 1 through 3. Paul's desperate desire and the reason for his agony, verses 4 and 5. And then we'll be ready to explore the depths of God's sovereignty regarding salvation of the elect and the condemnation of the unbelievers. First, the desperate desire, verses 1 through 3. After saying that the Jews had no advantage over the Gentiles regarding salvation by grace through faith, it seemed that Paul was disdaining his countrymen or even desiring them to go to hell because of their trust in the works of the law and in circumcision. And Paul calls calls for both Christ and the Holy Spirit to work together as witnesses of what he was up to say. Paul's declaration about the Jews was not false. His conscience was clear that he wouldn't lie while making the next statement. And his statement revealed his agony for the situation of the Jews who didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah. He said, verses 1 and 2, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He was saying, in other words, I'm not wishing the Jews to go to hell because they rejected Christ. No, I want them to be saved. In this statement, Paul emphasized the veracity of his testimony by a threefold affirmation. First, I tell the truth in Christ. Second, I am not lying. And third, my conscience also bearing me witness with the Holy Spirit. This threefold emphasis was common in the Old Testament. For example, the name Yahweh appears three times in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, to emphasize God's blessing upon his people. So the repetition of the name Yahweh was emphatic in this sense. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 repeated, holy, 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 instead of simply saying, the Lord is the holiest. You know, they could have said that, the Lord is the holiest. But they emphasized God's holiness by repeating three times, holy, holy, holy. And Paul did the same here to emphasize the truthfulness of his affirmation regarding his countrymen. At the same time that he rejoiced because he was persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the same time that he was rejoicing because of this, he was anguished in his heart, because most of the Israelites were not believing the gospel. Paul's agony could well be seen from his statement, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Verse 3. This statement is surprising if we consider Paul's sufferings caused by his countrymen. Any persecuted that was victim of violence and torture by his fellow countrymen, such as Paul, would have a good reason to hate his brethren and even desire their punishment. Paul's agony and self-sacrifice attitude for the Jews revealed that he was following Jesus' teaching about loving our enemies, and praying for them. Paul is a wonderful example for us, brothers and sisters. He was not asking the Lord to burn those who caused him to suffer. He was even saying, I would go to hell because of them. If going to hell would save them, I would go. Obviously, it doesn't work like that. But it shows the depth of Paul's love for his countrymen. We usually desire punishment for those who persecute and revile us. And Paul instead resembled Moses, who prayed for his fellow brothers and sisters who were practicing idolatry when God said that he would burn them down and make a great nation of Moses. He said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. He's saying quite the same thing Paul is saying here. cast me down into hell. Don't feed, brothers and sisters, your heart with thoughts of vengeance against those who revile or persecute the church. We have been called to be as godly as Paul, who desired the salvation of his persecutors so hard that he proposed a neck change to God. If it were possible, Paul would go to hell, that is the same as being accursed or anathema, and his countrymen would be saved. Anathema from Christ or accursed from Christ means to be separated from Christ and devoted to destruction. And Paul desired to be destroyed apart from God's mercy if by doing so his people would know Christ. Obviously, it was far beyond the limits of Paul's action. Nobody can be saved through the atonement of another sinner. Both are debtors. Even if a perfect human being with no sin, but not divine at the same time, but just a perfect human being, if this perfect human being died for other sins, or for a sinner, this atonement wouldn't be perfect anyway, because it wouldn't be eternal. Because God is eternally offended by our sins. There is no other way. Only the true man and true God could appease God's wrath. Jesus alone is a perfect human being without sin to represent us before the Father, an infinite God at the same time, whose sacrifice was of infinite value. Anyway, Paul's example of such godliness should motivate us to love the enemies of the church, and pray that the Lord would save them. Second, the reason for the agony, verses 4 and 5. The root of Paul's agony was not patriotism. He was not in agony because he was a patriot and valued his blood brethren, since they were also Jews. No, the reason for Paul's agony was the great privilege that surrounds the Jewish people. Paul said, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And later in Romans 11:26, Paul will say that all Israel will be saved. So many theologians today believe that this promise refers to the restoration of the state of Israel, which occurred in 1948. Others say that somehow all Jews will be saved during the time dispensationalists call the Great Tribulation. However, if Paul were prophesying the future salvation of the Jews and their restoration as the covenant people, what's the reason for his agony? Right. It must be clear that Paul was in agony exactly because he was sure that such restoration of Israel won't happen. Stuart Olliott explains this very well. He said, the fact that Paul was in such agony clearly spells out the fact that there is to be no restoration of Israel. His agony was prophetic in nature. It is incapable of any other explanation. Israel, as an earthly nation, no longer figures in God's purposes. God has left it desolate, Matthew 23:38, and wrath has come upon it to the uttermost, 1 Thessalonians 2:16. The kingdom of God has been taken from it and given to the Gentiles, Matthew 21:43. If this is not so, then Paul's agony is meaningless, he said, end of quote. So this becomes clearer when we think of Paul's list of reasons for lamentation. First, Paul says that his kinsmen are Israelites. The name Israel was not chosen by a bunch of founders who discussed what name would be appropriate to refer to their nation. Jacob, whose name means deceiver or supplanter, he had his name changed to Israel by God himself. Israel means he who struggles with God, meaning that Jacob conquered with God. Israel also means God struggles, in the sense that Jacob's blessing was conquered by God and given to him by grace. Anyway, the name Israel is reminiscent of the dignity bestowed upon Jacob, a dignity conferred also upon his seed, said William Hendrickson. And second, Paul says that the adoption pertains to the Israelites. Adoption? Well, we mostly think of adoption as a New Testament theme. But this idea is present in the Old Testament as reference to the Israelites. Moses was told to speak to Pharaoh the following words. Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. This is adoption, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. Adoption in the Old Testament. And William Hendrickson pointed, quote, the calling and adoption of Israel, its separation from all the nations of the world to be God's very own, was certainly a high honor. That's why Paul starts with this. They are Israelites. And adoption belongs to them. Third, Paul says that theirs is the glory. This glory is that divine radiance that shone among the Israelites in special occasions. It is the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It was revealed in the Old Testament as a powerful light, the cloud that filled the tabernacle and the temple, the same that Ezekiel saw rising from Jerusalem and finally departing from the temple because of the disobedience of people in Israel. However, as R.C. Sproul stated, quote, at the birth of Jesus, the glory of God flooded the landscape, Luke 2, 8 and 9. That doxa, that means glory, or gloria in Latin, pertained to Israel. Fourth, the covenants pertain to Israel. The covenants were a bond of life and love sovereignly administered. God established his covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. And these covenants pertain to the Israelites. Those covenants pointed to Christ, whose blood is the blood of the new covenant, and certainly Paul's agony increased with this in mind. Fifth, the giving of the law pertains to the Israelites. Many of the Brazilian laws, mainly regarding traffic laws, came from the United States. We had no difficulties, you know, to learn the laws here because they are the same. They based on many laws here in the United States. But look, it happened because Brazil is under the influence of the United States. As a Brazilian, I tell you that. However, the law revealed in the Pentateuch, it was not received from a foreign nation. Sproul wrote, quote, the law did not come through Hammurabi, it came through Moses. The law did not come from Babylon, Phoenicia, or Egypt. It came from the people of Israel through the mediatorial work of Moses, he said. We owe our law to the Israelites. Sixth, the service of God pertains to the Israelites. Well, service of God is a reference to the worship. Clear and detailed commands were given to the Hebrews when they raised the tabernacle. Those rituals and ceremonies continue to be performed in the temple later. What a privilege! While pagan nations were deluded by worshiping their false gods with the most bizarre and immoral practices, the Israelites worshiped God based on His revealed will. And the Hebrew worship forged the principles of worship in the church in the New Testament and worked as shadows of the reality that is the worship by the mediation of Jesus Christ, as we see in John 4, verses 23 and 24. So the service of God pertains to the Israelites. And seventh, the promises pertain to the Israelites. William Hendrickson listed 42 promises whose fulfillment in Christ was registered in the New Testament. God's promises started in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Then God promised to Noah that He would never destroy the earth with flood again. He promised to Abraham that he would be his God and of his seed in Genesis 17:7. And this promise was repeated to Isaac and Jacob. He also promised that David's throne would be occupied forever and that his people would be forgiven. It was a wonderful privilege, the fact that the Israelites received all these and other promises. Eighth, the fathers pertain to Israel. Paul had in mind Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, maybe Moses and David as well. Those patriarchs, they were used by God to lay the foundations of the nation of Israel as blessed. Although they were not perfect, and I believe that God kept the record of their failures so that we may understand that salvation is always by grace, not by works. However, they can be seen as good examples to be followed in many aspects. What a blessing having ancestors such as the patriarchs and all those who figured in the history of redemption as faith heroes. Finally, and most importantly of all that has been listed so far, in Fesco's words, quote, "The pinnacle of Israel's privilege is that they were the one race out of the entire earth, given the honor of manifesting the one true living God according to the flesh. Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen, said Paul. Verse 5. So Paul's final statement is stunning for at least two reasons. First, he identifies Jesus Christ as the one true God, or the God of Israel. This is one of the New Testament's clear affirmations of Christ's divinity, a truth that most Jews didn't admit at that time and don't admit today. I was watching Ben Shapiro interviewing Joe MacArthur, and it was clear Ben Shapiro doesn't recognize Jesus as God and not as the Messiah. But he was severely confronted. And I hope that the Holy Spirit would persuade him at some time. Second, as the Jews didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah, but preferred the kingship of Caesar instead, John 19:15, they said, "Our king is Caesar." Do you remember that? "We have a king, and this king is Caesar," they said. It was astonishing that the one they rejected and crucified was being upheld by Paul as God in the flesh. Indeed, God overall. This undoubtedly filled Paul's heart with praise and agony. The one true God had come in the flesh and came to Israel, but Israel rejected him. Once I heard the great philosopher Ben Parker saying that with great power comes great responsibility, right? The great philosopher Ben Parker, right? Similarly, Paul was saying about his kinsmen, with great privilege comes great responsibility. At the same time, being the chosen nation, the one that received God's revelation in the Messiah, means a wonderful benefit. Those things mean a wonderful benefit. But terrible consequences of having rejected not only God's revelation, but mainly the promised Messiah. That's a pain in our souls, brothers and sisters. We should say like Paul, this is really sad. This is a tragedy. This is horrible. How could it be? This mindset filled Paul's heart with agony. So keep this in mind. If salvation depended on privileges, the totality of Israel would have been saved. However, Paul's preface to predestination reveals that it is not by merits, but by grace alone. It depends on God alone. From the beginning, this is clear in this chapter. It doesn't depend on people. It doesn't depend on privileges. It doesn't depend on filiation or anything. It depends on God and God himself in his sovereignty. So let's keep in mind, the fact that we have received the knowledge of God's revelation does not grant us salvation. Many Jews also knew the word of God and heard the promises, but did not follow Christ. So some people may know things about the gospel. I'm not trying to sow doubts in your hearts. I'm not trying to do that. Don't misunderstand me, please. I'm just saying that the fact that people know things about God, about the gospel, doesn't grant them salvation. They must follow Jesus. It's different. I was talking to a man at Home Depot, and then he told me, something is missing. I don't know what. I said, Jesus. You're lacking Jesus in your life. You need Jesus in your life. And he will satisfy your soul forever. And then he said, it's funny you tell me that. I prayed to Jesus yesterday. I said, I believe that Jesus lived here. And I talked to him. But from time to time, I'm talking about a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's different. And then he was silent after that. So people know things about Jesus. They pray to Jesus. They believe that Jesus is here to hear their prayers. Look at that. This is great, right? Well, Satan also believes that Jesus is real. It changes nothing about him. Obviously, he has no mediator of his nature, but anyway, he believes. So, more important than believing Jesus is having a relationship with him, is praying to him, is talking to him every day. It's having our minds concerned with obedience to him. It's a concern about learning his laws, his will, and obeying, living in agreement with his will. It's different from saying each month, once a month, oh, Jesus, have mercy. Please help me, Jesus. It's meaningless that they invoke the name of Jesus at any time. My numbers on lottery didn't match. Oh, geez, they say. This is a diminutive of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, they say. It's meaningless. We need a relationship with Him. We need to care for His name. We need to trust in Him as the only hope that we have for salvation. Thus, don't just listen. Believe. Don't just learn. Obey. Obey. Live according to His will. We have received the wonderful privilege of learning the sound doctrine, hearing expository sermons, singing good music, worshiping God according to His will. But this will accumulate God's wrath upon our shoulders if we don't believe, love, and obey our Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't have a relationship with Him. He's the stone which the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. He was put in Zion, in Israel, as a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. 1 Peter 2:6. Amen.